Good morning. I'll be reading Zechariah, starting with chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Then he said to me, "This is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force or by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Nothing, not even a heavy mountain, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will become a level plain before him. And when Zerubbabel sets the final stone in the temple's place, the people will shout, 'May God bless it. May God bless it.'" Then another message came to me from the Lord. "Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of this temple, and he will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of heaven's armies has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand." And now chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Be strong and finish the task. Ever since the laying of the foundation of the temple of the Lord of heaven's armies, you have heard what the prophets have been saying about completing the building. Before the work of the temple began, there were no jobs and no money to hire people or animals. No traveler was safe from the enemy, for there were enemies on all sides. I had turned everyone against each other. But now I will not treat the remnant of my people as I treated them before, says the Lord of heaven's armies, for I am planting seed of peace and prosperity among you. The grapevines will be heavy with fruit. The earth will produce its crops, and the heavens will release the dew. Once more, I will cause the remnant of Judea and Israel to inherit these blessings. Among the other nations, Judea and Israel will become symbols of a cursed nation, but no longer. Now I will rescue you and make you both a symbol of a source of blessing. So don't be afraid. Be strong and get on with the rebuilding of the temple." Now chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And finally, chapter 12, verse 10. "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died."
If you're a visitor, we're going through the minor prophets at the moment, and we're on the second last one. And if you... Oh, hang on. Got a problem here. That's it. So if you come to the end of the Old Testament, we're in the second last book, and next week we'll finish with the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, or as someone said, the Italian prophet Malachi. Anyway, Zechariah, the prophet of hope, he overlaps Haggai, which we looked at last week, and Haggai was a very practical man. He said, "This is a job. God sent us to do it. The reason it's not happening is because of your lack of faith, and God is disciplining you because you've not gone ahead with the job, so do it." And the people started doing it, and so he was a very practical prophet. Overlapped by 1 month was this man Zechariah, but he was so different. And it reminds me that in the kingdom of God, in God's work, there is so much diversity, and somebody might be a prophet like that, and another prophet will be totally different. So that in the ministry of God's work, we are all different, and we're to recognize that. When I started preaching, I used to look at a guy who was an evangelist in New Zealand called John Comeny. And he was a fiery preacher, and I tried to be like him, and it didn't work. And then I realized that I'm not John Comeny, I'm me. So I have to speak the way I speak and prepare things the way I prepare things. And it made a big difference to me. We were all different. And this man was so different. Rather than a practical call a spade kind of prophet like Haggai, this guy was full of visions, and God woke him up in the night to give him a vision. Not a dream you're asleep. But this is where he woke up many times. He was given visions by God, and they're all obscure at times, and you need to interpret them correctly, whereas Haggai, you knew what he was saying. He just said it, and you had to do it. So it's interesting, isn't it? Zechariah was an apocalyptic preacher, writer and prophet. Apocalyptic is like the book of Revelation, Daniel, but
excuse me, part of Ezekiel, you know, the wheels within wheels and all that kind of thing. It's very visual, and it's all these pictures and visions that represent truth that God wants to get across to his people. And it was something that when people didn't have their own copy of the Bible, it would remain in their brain because they'd bring this vision of the four horsemen on the four horses galloping, and that would stay there, and they'd be able to remember that so much easier than just the words. So there was reason behind it. So he's an apocalyptic prophet, and so you have different colored horses, flying scrolls, candlesticks, and stones with seven eyes, and women with stork's wings, and all sorts of stuff. And as you read through the book of Zechariah, it's quite difficult to interpret without really studying it. Anyway, so we get to the point now that Haggai had called the people back to rebuild the temple when they'd stopped for 16 years. And now we have this man overlapping and saying much the same thing, because their work had stopped because it had been blocked by the superpower, Persia of the day. It was the superpower and the enemies that lived in the land around where these returning Jews from exile had started to rebuild the temple. So he inspired, Zechariah inspired hope, because without hope, we will not move. If you looked at this church and said, it's hopeless, what's the point of us doing messy church or reaching out in other ways? If you don't have hope, you won't do, right? Hope is so, so important. And this man, he inspired hope with his visions, or God through him inspired hope with the visions. The first thing, the three things here that cause hope to be inspired within the people. The first one was the Lord's unchanging purpose. And I love that verse in chapter 8 that we read. Just Jesus, God speaks through this man, Zechariah, and says, just as I had determined to bring disaster on you and showed no pity when your ancestors angered me. That's looking back more than 70 years when Israel was full of idolatry and sin and corruption. And because of that, God's anger was such that he was determined to discipline them using the foreign nation of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come and sack the city and take them all away. For 70 years they were in Babylon. So it's just as I was determined to follow through with that, and I did, God says, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Oh, I love that. And imagine the people there. They were frustrated and struggling to know what they should do in rebuilding this temple. And God says, I'm determined. Imagine if God sent a special angel to this church. Suddenly, he appears at the back here. And he says, I have a message from God. And it is, I am determined to bless this church. Whoa! Every one of us would say, right, I want to be a part of this. God moved in 1833 to draw together a small group of men and women who established a church in Bethlehem, which is now Carmel, right? And it grew and grew, and they built on Rangeline. That building is still there. Then, I probably had before then, but still. Then, as the church grew, prospered, this facility was built and it was filled. And now we've come down a pathway that we're at a place now where we need to continue rebuilding. And if God is with us, who can be against us? We believe God called Marg and I here. You believe that. There was evidence of God's hand in that. We didn't do it for nothing. Just before we left Australia, when we first came here, my mentor, who was the chair of the group of churches that we belonged to back there, the Christian Community Churches Australia, and he was the chair, much like you have here with Wanda. She was that kind of person who, and used to mentor me. And he said to me before we went, he said, "Keith, you're a builder. That's your gift." I'd never thought of that before. He said, "You came to Canterbury Gardens Church when all the youth had left with the youth pastor and they'd gone on and done other things, and the church was in a real low spot, and God did it, but that's your role, was to come in and rebuild it." And the same thing happened, he said, with Edge. Edge had a big rift and people left, the pastor messed up morally, and all sorts of bad things happened, and the church was at a very low. And again, that's what God did through you. That's your gift. And I came here without realizing before, but at that time I thought, wow, maybe that's what God has gifted me in that way. And I believe that. Oh, I'm just one person. And I believe all of us are builders in that sense, that we are given gifts and abilities that together will help build God's kingdom and this church. So the visions of hope for these people here, and Zechariah speaking to them, God speaking through him, he says, there's a man in the myrtle trees with a bunch of horses, and the basic message of that was that those were horses that go and riders that go out into the around the world, and they see that there's peace at the moment in the world. And what he's saying is, you are in a window of time now, you people who've come back from Babylon, who have been exiles but moved back here to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. He said, there's a window of time when there's peace. You're not going to be fighting wars and you're not going to be threatened. Just get on with the job while it's a time of peace. Then he said, there's another vision, and that was a vision of four horns and blacksmiths. And what's that about? Well, horns represent, in all apocalyptic literature, power, authority of a ruler. Remember in Revelation, the beast with seven horns? Seven kings, seven rulers, seven authorities. And these horns have been broken. They've been dehorned. These animals have been dehorned. They've lost their power. And there was a vacuum in a period of time when there was opportunity for Israel to rebuild the temple. And the next one was that God gave him a vision of a man with a measuring line, like a big tape measure. He said, go and measure Jerusalem. And the basic message was, we're going to rebuild Jerusalem as well, not just the temple, and the walls aren't big enough. You need to make it big enough for a whole multitude of people. God is going to fill this place with children. It says in chapter 8, verse 5, the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Obviously, they didn't have boys and girls playing there at that particular time. Perhaps it indicates that most of the ones who came back from exile were older ones and young men and women, perhaps, and middle-aged, but not many families. Does that ring a bell? With Carmel friends? And he says, trust me, it's going to be filled with children playing in the streets. Let your hands be strong, he says, so the temple may be built. So the second thing, not only do we have cause, or do they have cause for hope because of the Lord's unchanging purpose, he's going to do it. Secondly, the Lord's unique provision. And there's two points here, and I know I've got short time, so I'll just briefly mention them. But in chapter 3, you have Joshua the high priest, who was the one of the leaders of the group that came back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And then you have in chapter 4, Zerubbabel, who was the descendant from David, who was in the kingly, princely line, who was the one who would be king if they had a king. And it's interesting that in chapter 3, you have cleansing necessary. If God is going to bless and rebuild and use these people to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, they need a leader who is clean. And this man was obviously one of the ones who many years earlier had been guilty of all the sins that they had committed, and therefore he was an old man. And so Satan, only mentioned about four times in the Old Testament. Do you realize that? Genesis and end of Chronicles, where David is inspired by Satan to do a count of all the people. And here, just so few, just four references to Satan in the Old Testament. This is one of them. And what does he do? We find in the New Testament a lot about Satan, and it says he's the accuser. He's the accuser, and here he accuses. He says, you can't, God, you have to be faithful to what you've already said, and this man's filthy. Look at him. He's guilty. He's full of, his robes are meant to be clean, but actually he's standing there in filthy garments. That's the way he is pictured here. And God says, I'm going to remove his sin and put on clean garments, a clean turban. And I'm going to remove the guilt of this land in one day. Interesting that he represented the whole land. It wasn't just him that was needing cleansing, but the whole of the people who had come back. And so you find later in the book how God promised that that would happen, because Messiah would come and would sacrifice his life, and it says there will be a fountain opened for the people, and they would be cleansed from all iniquity. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On one day, not a repeated sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament, but one day, when the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, offered his life and died as a sacrifice on the cross, was the one day when not only Joshua and the people of that time, but all who come to faith in Jesus are cleansed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Cleansed. He is holy. He is absolutely pure. And yet we are sinful. And when we see ourselves through the eyes of God, remember Isaiah? When he beheld the glory of the King, the Almighty Lord God, he says, I am unclean, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He was fine before then, but when he saw the glory of God, he realized how sinful he was. But he was cleansed, and Joshua was cleansed, and we can be cleansed too. Isn't that wonderful? So, cleansing. And the second one was power. Hey, Zerubbabel, have a look. He woke him up in the middle of the night and said, have a look at this vision. And it was a vision of a lampstand, which is representing Israel, the menorah. And so you have a vision of this menorah with a huge bowl on top of it, feeding oil, olive oil, down for the lights so they can continue to burn. And then two tubes, we would call them today, allowing oil to come from the two branches of the olive trees to fill the bowl that will then produce the light. And the picture was this. That's a picture of Israel. And let me tell you, God is saying to Israel, it's going to be like that. You are called to be a light to the nations, and it will happen, but it's not by might or power, but it's by my Spirit. The oil representing the Spirit. And what he was saying was, it's not by might. The word might means military might. It has that meaning in the original Hebrew. So if you see this huge superpower out there, and they've told you to stop building, and you feel so intimidated, you're just a small bunch who have come back from Babylon, and you're wanting to rebuild, but you can't because you've been ordered not to, and if you go against the emperor's order, you're going to be wiped out. You're dead. You're gone. He says, it's not by military might that you win the victory. It's not by power. It's not by your own power, ability, your own wealth, or means or whatever you have. It's not by military might or by power, but by my Spirit. And what he's saying to these people was, trust me. I will work by my Spirit to fulfill my purpose. And that's exactly what they did, because they took up tools and began to build, and the enemy immediately went back to the Persian emperor and said, hey, you guys, no, I didn't speak to him like that, but they gave him a letter and said, you know, these rebellious people are rebuilding. And the emperor Darius, he had a search, and he looked in and he found that Cyrus, the original conqueror who had sent the exiles back to rebuild, had said that we will support that building and support that group back going back to Jerusalem. And so when Darius read that, he said, oh, well, then that's what we should be doing. So he actually turned right around and said, right, let's remove that command not to build and let's go and help them. And here's some treasury, here's some finance, here's some resources to help you. And hey, you enemy guys that are living around the Jerusalem area that are opposed to them, I want you to help them. Help them get some wood from the hills and help them. And so the whole thing turned around because the Spirit of God moved in the heart of a pagan King Darius to search and find and then make an edict, and the whole thing turned right around. Because they trusted and moved ahead, and God's Spirit is the means of doing that, not might or power. And we can feel so helpless ourselves at times and think, I don't have much. I don't have much. We as a church don't have much. You see those ads going up there while we were having our listening to the beautiful music and offering our gifts and tithes? We need volunteers for this. We need volunteers for that. We need volunteers. So often those slides were saying we need volunteers. We do. And yet we're so stretched. We're so limited in our resources. But it's not by might or by power. When I went to the Canterbury Gardens Church and started there, we had some needs. Now, we only had put it this way. The church was weak in some ways, and we prayed, and a local church nearby broke up, and some people came from that church, and they've become the biggest blessing to that church. And you know what? The grandson and son of some of those families that came to Canterbury Gardens is coming here next month. One of those families that came to help our church. God has an amazing way of working. Went to Edge Church, and they had 5 children in the children's ministry. But the church said, let's step out of faith and let's advertise and get a person to do the children's ministry, and we'll pay them 2 days a week. That's all we can afford. And this girl came with her husband, who was a musician, by the way, and ended up being the worship leader. But anyway, and she was happy because she had health problems, so she could only work 2 days a week, so it was ideal for her. And she was brilliant, and the church grew, and the children ministry grew to now, it's a huge children's ministry. And she's now working 4 days a week, and yeah, God doesn't, it's not by might or power, it's by my Spirit. Trust me. Reach out. step out, do it, and let God do what He needs to do. Amen? I haven't got time for a third point. The third point was this. The rest of the first half of the book of, I know I'm going over time, but you'll just have to forgive me because I'm not going to ask your permission. The first half of the book is all about rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, and all that stuff that was contemporary to the prophet's time. The second half of the book from chapter 9 to 14 is all about the future and about messianic promises. And there's so many messianic promises. You can put it up there, the one with all them, Old Testament, New Testament. There you are. Look at them. All through Zechariah and all fulfilled in the New Testament. And you know, when you read it in the book, all those prophecies are embedded in the rest of the writings of the time that as Zechariah wrote it. And so you're reading along, and then suddenly you come across this gem, which is picked up in the New Testament, which is about Messiah. And it's like this. And it's really like all Old Testament prophecy, because it's always embedded in the local history of the time. And it's like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. You can move it on to another slide with the jigsaw puzzle. So all the prophecies are like bits of jigsaw puzzle. And you don't know really where they fit when you just look at the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, you have the picture on the front of the box. So you know where the bits go. Well, this is an easy one. It's just red and yellow and red and pink. But a really difficult, I suppose it's still difficult. Probably it's been difficult because they're all very similar. Yeah, in fact, it probably is. It is. Okay. So, but if you've got the picture on the front, it's so helpful to know where that piece goes because you can see. And when you come to the Gospels and the New Testament, you have Christ and all He did and all that's recorded of Him. And then you look back in the Old Testament and say, ah, there's that piece that fits there. And there's that other piece that fits there. And that's exactly what Old Testament prophecy is. And when you look through even just the book of Zechariah and see all those prophecies, and then you look at Christ and you say, ah, I understand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we may have faith, that we may be men and women and a church that trusts You and moves ahead and proves You to be the God who by Your Spirit will bring the capstone at the end of rebuilding the temple like they did back then and say grace, grace to it, beauty, beauty to it, God's blessing on it. And pray that even though, Lord, we are weak, we pray that we will be strong because Your Spirit will go before, that You will move and work and fulfill Your purpose for us as a church. We praise You for Jesus and for the wonder of prophecy and how it just encourages us to know Your Word is true and we can trust in You. We do so now in Jesus' name. Amen.